Well, it is, again, a privilege to be here. It's my fourth time coming out to preach for you guys, and I enjoy it every time. I do find it interesting that in the four times I've preached, I preach in four different locations. I don't know why that is. Why do you guys keep moving? But you do, and so every time's an adventure with you guys. So thank you for having me, and I give you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Grace Life Church in Edmonton. And it's a privilege to bring you God's Word today. So please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 103, and that'll be our text. We're going to go through the whole psalm today. It's such a rich psalm. It's such a beautiful psalm. There's so much in here. I'm only going to scratch the surface of many things. There's so much. You could preach sermons on this psalm. There's just that much there. So today we just want to give you the overview. We want to try to dive into certain aspects and maybe not go into everything as much detail, but it's a beautiful psalm. A psalm that we need on a Thanksgiving weekend. So how many of you struggle to remember things? Nobody? Okay. Oh, there's some hands. Great. Right. Most of us struggle to remember things, whether it's where we left our wallets, someone's birthday, anniversary, or even just simply why we got off the chair to do something and we don't even know why we got up in the first place. Right. Our memories, our minds are... or often fail to remember events and information. And we can laugh a little bit about when we think about our poor memories. But a bad memory is very dangerous when it comes to spiritual things. A bad memory is dangerous when it forgets who God is and what God has done for us. When God's goodness fades from our minds, a spiritual decline sets into our hearts. Our spiritual health begins to worsen as we drift from godliness, thankfulness, praise, and joy. And so we need again and again to train our minds to remember God, to remember what He has done so that we can worship Him with joy in all areas of our life. And Psalm 103 is a psalm that helps tune our minds to heavenly things. It draws our minds to contemplate God's goodness, God's grace in our lives. It helps us to think again about what God has done for us so that our praise, our worship would be sweeter, so that our lives would be more obedient to His Word. Because as we contemplate who God is and what He's done, and we think of the depths of His holiness, His righteousness, His goodness to us, it should fill our hearts with thankfulness, with worship, with praise. And that in turn leads to a desire to be obedient, to be pleasing to Him, to serve Him. And this psalm calls us to remember God, remember His benefits, so that we would praise Him, but then also that praise would expand to all of creation. So no matter how you're doing today spiritually, this psalm will be a blessing to your souls as it lifts your soul up to consider and contemplate our God and His grace in our lives. And so I'm going to read the psalm again. I'm going to be reading from the LSB. And the reason I do that is because the LSB translates the divine name Yahweh. And actually, when you look at this psalm, that's the only name of God you find in this psalm. It's the name Yahweh, the I Am, the great eternal God who is faithful. And what's also interesting with this psalm is that one of the four times in this psalm, it talks about the loving kindness of God. That's His hesed love, His steadfast love, His faithful, covenant, condescending love to His people. And so when you have the divine name Yahweh and you have the word hesed and you put those together, that's the central idea of this psalm. It's praising God for His faithful love, His faithful goodness to His people that continues in all generations and all from the past, the present, and the future. God's love for us is faithful and continues on And that, putting those two together, you see, and I think that's why I picked the LSB, is because it brings that out. And I want you to see that today, that this is a psalm that magnifies the covenant faithfulness of God towards us. So with that said, let's read the psalm. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Yahweh performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us, and he will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. For he remembers, for he himself knows our form. He remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flowers. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless Yahweh, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless Yahweh, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless Yahweh, all you works of his, in all places of his rule. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. We will look at the psalm into three parts. It divides up fairly neatly, I think. In verses 1 to 5, we're going to see David exhorting himself to praise the Lord. And so the first five verses is remember to praise my soul. And so it starts with the individual here. And then in verses 6 to 18, it moves from the individual, it moves to God's people corporately. And so we're going to see God's people remembering to praise him. And then in verse 19, it expands from just God's people to all creation. So all creation is exhorted to remember to praise Yahweh. And so there's a progression here. It starts with the individual, and then it moves to God's people corporately, and then it moves beyond that to angelic beings, and then really encompassing all creatures that exist in God's sovereign kingdom. So first, let's remember to praise my soul, or remember to praise, comma, my soul. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. So in this psalm, in this section, the author of the psalm, which is David, exhorts himself to do two things: to bless Yahweh and to not forget his benefits. What does it mean to bless Yahweh? Well, it doesn't mean that we bless Yahweh or we bless God the same way that God blesses us. We don't give him anything that he needs. We don't give him a special ability or a special blessing like when God blesses us. Here in this context, to bless is the idea of praise, of worship, to worship God with thankfulness, so that the purpose of that is so that God's reputation among others would be increased and acknowledged. So the only thing we can add is not to God, but to the reputation, the glory of God in the minds of other people and in our own minds. And so we bless God, we praise him. So David then speaks to his inner soul, his inner person, to bless Yahweh. And that's important, isn't it? Because before we go around telling other people you need to worship God, you need to praise God, we also need to exhort our own hearts. Are we doing that? Are we giving God the worship that he desires? So we can't be hypocrites, and when we come to worship, we need to be worshiping ourselves first. And David does that. He wants his entire being to begin praising God. Notice what it says there, all that is within me. David's praise should come, he wants his praise to flow from all parts of him. His heart, his mind, his will, his soul, his strength, all of that is to give itself wholeheartedly to praising and worshiping God. What does David want to praise? He wants to praise the holy name of God. Here, God's holy name refers to his character that is above all else. His person, which is unique, which is unlike anything else, unlike anyone else. His exalted and glorious person, which is alone worthy of praise and worship. And so in verse 2 there, you see again, David exhorts himself to bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. So forgetting here is then not the idea of not calling to mind God's attributes and works so that there's no praise coming from our being. There's also another idea that could be in here with the idea of forgetting. Oftentimes with forgetting, there's the idea, in the scriptures at least, the idea of deliberately ignoring God and ignoring what he has done so that disobedience results. So it's not necessarily always just the idea of I forgot something. There could be the idea of disobedience, where I actually ignore or forget intentionally what God has done. And so David doesn't want to forget God. And he mentions what he doesn't want to forget, and that's God's benefits, God's gracious acts towards him. And in verses 3 to 5, if you look at your scriptures there, you'll see there five benefits of God that David wants to remember. So remember, in this section, he's not talking to the congregation necessarily. He's talking to himself. He's telling himself, these are the things, David, you need to remember. You need to remember this so that you praise God and then you bless him for these things. And no sermon on the Psalms would be complete without a quote from Spurgeon. And so I do have a beautiful quote from Spurgeon, and he says this about this section here. He, that's referring to David, selects a few of the choicest pearls from the casket of divine love and threads them on the string of memory and hangs them about the neck of gratitude. And so David goes through a couple areas in which he sees the benefits of God. And the first one is the best one. The most important one, the one that it shines more than all the other ones. And what is that? Well, it's pardon, who pardons all your iniquities. And really, the best gift that God has given us, the best benefit that God could ever give to us, is that of pardon for our sins. That God would pardon, would completely pardon us from all our iniquities. Notice that all his iniquities, every single one of them, all the ones in the past, all the ones he's committed now, all the ones that he will commit, everything. The countless sins that David has committed in his life, he remembers that God has pardoned all of them completely. Even the very worst ones are completely pardoned. And we know David's life. We know all of his sins, don't we? And some of them, they sure aren't pretty. And yet God completely forgave David of all of those sins. And so David tells his soul to remember that. Remember how God completely has forgiven him. Notice number 2, the next one there, who heals all your diseases. Certainly some have misunderstood this to say that this is a promise that God will heal all your diseases all the time. And that's not what the text says. Some also take this to refer to spiritual healing of the disease of the sin of heart, and it's certainly possible. I mean, God does heal us within. I look at it more in this simple sense of David is talking to himself, and he wants himself to remember all the times in the past where God has healed him from sicknesses. And so far in David's life at this point, God has healed all of David's sicknesses. And of course, if that wasn't true, David wouldn't be writing the psalm. And so there's times in David's life where God has healed him, if God's given him health. And David wants to remember that. Remember those times where he did that. And thank God and praise him. Notice the next one, deliverance. There's who redeems your life from the pit. The pit here is the word Sheol, the grave. And the idea here could be of rescuing from the grave, protecting. I'd be inclined to say that this is referring to all the times that David was rescued by God from the dangerous situations he was in. David was often very close to death and many times, and yet God rescued him. One of the great things about David writing the Psalms is we know so much about David, and so as we think about his life, there's so many times where David was rescued from dangerous situations, and David doesn't want to forget that. He wants to remember that so he can bless God and praise him. Notice the next one there, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Here the word crown is used. It's interesting, hey? The word crown has the idea of honoring or exalting someone. Just when, if someone crowns somebody, you're giving them honor. You're giving them glory, as it were. You're exalting them. But here the crown is not made of gold. It doesn't have jewels. It doesn't have crystals or anything like that. There's something far better of this crown. This crown is God's faithful love and compassion. And so God has exalted David by lavishing on him deeds and blessings which flow out of his loving kindness, out of his compassion. And he has exalted him in so many different ways. David's life has been full of God's kindness, compassion, and graciousness to him. And David wants to remember that. Notice the last part there, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. And here David remembers, just in a general sense, how God satisfies his soul, how God has given him so many good things. There's so many good things that David has enjoyed in his life. He's enjoyed friendships. He's enjoyed good food, sunsets. He's enjoyed his family. He's enjoyed marriage. He's enjoyed all sorts of things. And often the times where God has renewed his strength, where God has provided what he's needed so that he rises up, as it were, like a powerful eagle. And so David wants his soul to remember how God has satisfied him, how God has given him contentment and joy. These are the benefits that David wants to remember. This is what he exhorts his soul to remember. Remember these things so that I can praise God for these things. Well, what about you? How often do you remember what God has done for you? This weekend is a Thanksgiving weekend. We obviously are supposed to be thanking someone today. We're supposed to be thanking the Lord God today and Monday. And we remember, obviously, in order to thank God, we are remembering something about what God has done. We can, and you can look at these areas that David mentions and apply them to your own life. You can think of how you've received forgiveness, how God has dealt kindly with you and graciously with you, how he has given you good things to enjoy, how he has cared for you, protected you in so many different ways. You know, remembering God's blessings isn't something that comes easy or natural to us. It's very easy. It's our natural condition to forget. We can remember certain things well, but when it comes to God and what he's done, forgetting is easy. Remembering is hard. You actually have to tell your mind, I'm going to remember. I'm going to look over my life and remember what God has done. Don't you think there's a good reason why we have Lord's Supper so regularly? God knows us. God knows how easy it is for us to forget. We forget our salvation. We forget all the benefits we have in Christ, everything that he's given us. And so God gives us the Lord's Supper each week or whenever we celebrate it so that we remember again what he's done. But more than that, we just simply need to be people who go back in our minds and remember what God has done for us. To make a mental list, a mental catalog of all the ways in which God has been kind and gracious to us, how he has blessed our lives in so many rich ways. And even if we really all we had was the spiritual blessings in Christ, we are rich people spiritually. And we have more than enough to praise God for. So remember to praise God. The next section there goes beyond David, and David moves from calling his own soul to remember the blessings that God has given him to consider really the glory of God in his dealings with his people and those whom he has redeemed. You'll notice in this section there's obviously a change here because you look at the pronouns. In the first five verses, it's me and my, and he's talking to himself. In 6 to 18, there's a lot of we's and ours, us. David is speaking in the collective here. He's rethinking of God's people. And so in this section, David remembers God's glory, God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's compassion, and God's love. And he first sees God's glory, and that's in verse 6 to 8. In verse 6 to 8, when you look at it, you notice that Moses is mentioned, the sons of Israel are mentioned. In this section here, the context seems to be God's glory as was revealed to Israel in the Exodus on Mount Sinai. Verse 6, notice what it says there, Yahweh performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Definitely this is, in the context, looking back to how God has dealt with Israel in delivering them from Egypt. They were an oppressed people, and yet God redeemed them from Egypt. David remembers that God is a God of justice, a God who vindicates the oppressed, who brings justice to those who are crushed under others' feet. Verse 7, he says, he has made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. And here David praises God for revealing himself to Moses, to revealing how he revealed himself to Israel. And how did God do that? Well, God did it by certainly giving of the law, the rules, the ordinances of the law on Mount Sinai through the tabernacle, which itself is a whole picture of the grace and holiness of God. The sacrifices, God taught his people about sin, forgiveness, grace, judgment. But I think there's something else in mind here. And the next verse gives us a clue, because the next verse takes us back in time to a time when God revealed his glory specifically to Moses in Exodus 34:6-7. Notice what it says there in verse 8, if you look at your Bibles there. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. This goes back to Exodus 34:6. And in that context, Moses asked God to show him his glory. Yahweh said, you know, it's not possible to see my glory and live. But he did put Moses in the cleft of a rock and put his hand over him and passed by Moses. And Moses saw the back part of God's glory. And when God did that, he said this in Exodus 34:6. Then Yahweh passed in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. This was God's revelation to Moses and to Israel. And it really became a kind of creed for Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets often quote this statement as a revelation of God's character. And so here by mentioning it, David is bringing us back to a time when God revealed his glory to Moses. And isn't it good that God revealed his glory to us? The only way we know of the glory of God's character is because Jesus Christ reveals it to us. And it's his gift of grace to reveal to us the beauty and glory of his own character. We can praise God that he's done that for us. And notice as you look at this section, the attributes of God, that he's compassionate, that he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in loving kindness or steadfast love, hesed. Really, as we go to the next section, we see the acts of God, some of the deeds of God. And it's interesting because here you see the character of God. And it's the character of God that is the fountainhead of all of his acts. Because he is this, therefore he acts in this way. And as we see these acts, it flows from his heart, from his character, from his person. And we see God's grace in verses 9 and 10. He will not always contend with us. He will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, or he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. What would happen if God treated you according to what you deserve? How would he treat you if he treated you according to your works, according to what was going on in your heart? Well, the answer is this, is that we would all be in hell. The wages of sin is death, and all of us have sinned in many ways. And all that we would know in this world is torment and misery, and then judgment and justice to come. If God treated us according to justice, according to how we act, that's what we would receive. And yet, even as Christians who have been forgiven, who have been justified, does God treat you according to your works? He doesn't, does he? I mean, think about it for a moment. How often do you sin? You could probably say a lot. In fact, you know what? Every time you do something, you sin. Because all your even best deeds are stained with sin. They're not perfect. They're not perfectly holy like God requires. There's enough sin in our good works to condemn us forever. And there's often more bad in our good than good in our good works. And so think about that. Yet God is slow to anger with us. He's patient with us. God doesn't constantly discipline us. Think about that too. I mean, think about what it would be like if God disciplined us all the time for everything we did. You know, oh, there you just sinned over there. And it's the smite button. All right, I hit you for that. Oh, look at you over there. Look, you had a bad thought. And I zap you for that. Oh, and look at over there. Look, you did that again. Like, I just told you not to do that. Why are you doing it again? All right, discipline for you. Some new problem in your life. I mean, think of God, if what God would do if he treated us according to justice. Here's some problems here, discipline over here. I'm just going to punish you until you get it right. Well, God does discipline us, but he does it like a father with love and kindness. I don't say he does it reluctantly, but it's not his. He does it because he knows we need it. And yet God's discipline is often short doesn't last a long time. And so think of that, how God is good with you, how God is patient with you, how God gives you good things in spite of the fact that you might not even thank him for them, and you certainly don't deserve them. Even when we're stumbling around in ignorance and sin, yet God is kind and patient and doesn't treat us as we deserve. How unlike we are, how unlike that is to us. How often don't we treat people according to how they treat us? We can treat our children according to their performance. If they were good today, well, we treat them nicely. If they're bad today, we treat them poorly. How do we do that with other people? You are nice to me, oh, I'm nice to you today. If you're mean to me, well, I'll be mean to you today. Or I'll punish you, I'll not talk to you, I won't phone you. I'll be harsh with you, I'll just withhold my kindness from you. Don't we treat people like that all the time? We treat them according to their works. Thank God he doesn't treat us like that. God is not like that. God always treats us according to his love and grace in Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Always. And it gets better. Verse 11 to 12, God's forgiveness. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as you removed our transgressions from us. David here used his two comparisons to teach us about the greatness of God's forgiveness. First is there, you see, how high as the heavens are above the earth. Well, how far is that? How far are the heavens above the earth? Well, if the heavens here refer to the planets and stars, we don't know where that ends, do we? There's some end somewhere, but no one's ever found it out. And if this is referring to the third heaven, to the highest heaven where God dwells, then there's an infinite space between that. And that, my friend, my brother, my sister, that is how big God's love is towards us. God is not a stingy God when it comes to his love towards us. He is, his love for each one of you who are in Christ Jesus today is infinite. You can't measure it. There is a heart in God that bursts with love for his children. And we need that, don't we? Because we're great sinners and we need a God who is great in love and faithfulness to us. And then he has another comparison, David does. How far is the east from the west? Well, east and west aren't locations. They're actually directions. And so if you are in the east and you start traveling west, or you'll never get there, because you'll just keep going around and around the globe. There's no, the east doesn't, you can't find, if you start from the east and continue just to go eastward to try to find the west, you're never going to find it. That's the idea here, is that there's an infinite distance between the east and the west. And that's how far God has removed our transgressions. Notice the word for transgressions. I think it's important that he uses this particular word, because the word transgression has the idea of the rebellious nature of sin. Sin is rebellion against God. It's an act of defiance of God's authority over our lives. And so when David uses this word in the context of God's forgiveness, it highlights the vile nature of sin, but then it does so to highlight the magnitude, the greatness of God's forgiveness to us. That God is a forgiving God because he forgives all rebellion completely. Sin isn't just some bad things that happened, that people did. It's not some oopsies. It's rebellion. It's an affront to God. It's defiance against his authority. And David says, God completely forgives that. That guilt, that punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against him is removed, never to be seen again. God never brings up our sins again. God will never punish us in the future for something we did in the past. God will not allow any of your sin in the past, the present, or the future to change his relationship to us. God never keeps a record of your sins. You know, people do that. I've heard of people who have actually kept a written list of sins of other people against them and then used it against somebody. And if you don't do it on paper, you might do it mentally, where you continually bring it up over and over again. We do that all the time. That's not how God works. When God forgives, it's gone, and he never treats us according to our sins. That record of sin is completely wiped away. Well, that begs a good question. How can a holy and just God forgive our wicked rebellion and move them from us? Is he unjust? Is he winks at sin? Does he just let it go because it's not a big deal? No, he showed how holy he is, but he also showed his love in how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on human nature and came to this world. And how he went to the cross, and on the cross, Jesus Christ took upon himself our guilt, our punishment, and was punished on the cross for our sins so that we could be free from it. And there on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And that's how God can remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. And this is the forgiveness that God gives to those who fear him. In this psalm, it talks about how, it mentions a number of times how God's benefits are for those who fear him. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that we are to fear God? Or what does it mean to fear God? Well, to fear God is to understand the greatness and holiness so that we are humbled in fear, and we, instead of running away from him, we run to him, repenting of our sins and walking in obedience to him. And if you want this forgiveness, you need to fear the Lord. You need to turn from your sins. You need to repent of your sins. You need to humbly come before the God who is the Lord and Creator and plead for forgiveness. And to repent of your sins and trust that the work of Christ alone is the atonement we need for our transgressions. And so if you've never done that today, I invite you through this text to come to Jesus Christ and receive this forgiveness. And your sins also can be removed completely and infinitely. Moving on, verses 13 to 14, we see God's compassion. And again, in verse 13, there's another comparison statement. As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. A good father loves his children. He knows they're weak. He knows they're of limited ability. He knows his children can't understand many things yet, so he protects them. He cares for them. He speaks to them according to their ability. He doesn't ask them to do things that are beyond what they can do. A good father is one who's tender. He understands the weakness of his children. He's compassionate to them. There's a kind love. Well, that's really what God is like to those who fear him. In verse 14, it clarifies why God treats us with this kind of compassion. Notice what it says there, verse 14. For he himself knows our frame and remembers that we are but dust. The word dust here is the same word used in Genesis when God created man. Genesis 2:7 says this, Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living being. And so God knows, God remembers that we are weak mortal creatures. We're not spirits like the angels that are pure spirit beings. We are dust. We are made from dust. We are flesh and blood. And that means we have weaknesses. We have limitations. We don't understand things well. We're limited in our knowledge, our ability. God is gracious towards that. He knows that you are weak. He knows your limitations. He's sensitive to the fact that you don't know everything and can't know everything. He knows each of us. He knows each of our differences. Some of us are stronger in thinking. Some of us are stronger in body. He knows us personally. He knows our weaknesses. And God deals with us in compassion with our weaknesses. And notice this theme of the weakness of man continues in verse 15, where we see his weakness, but we also then see the everlasting love of God. And the emphasis in this verse is on man's fleeting life, his brevity on this earth. Notice what it says there. Please look at verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flowers. When the wind has passed over, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. And so here David uses the word for man that you see in verse 15. It has the idea of his weakness, his mortality, his sickness. So he's using a word for man that emphasizes his weakness. And man here is compared to grass or flowers. That's what you're compared to. Grass, flowers. Flowers are beautiful, right? We like flowers. But flowers are very temporary, aren't they? It doesn't take much to have a flower fall apart. And we can see that, right? We just went through September where there was frost. Frost comes and all the flowers, all the grass simply just dies. In this culture, there may be not frost that is killing the grass, but the heat would. The extreme heat would kill the grass and flowers. You know, grass and flowers are not known for being very stable and very having great longevity. You notice that he even talks about the wind passing over and then the flower disappears. You can just have a strong wind and then the flower fades and the petals fly away and it's gone. And no one remembers that that flower was there. Those flowers are gone and they're forgotten. Its place knows it no more. And guess what? That's true for all of us right here. We only live a very short time. Maybe you're older and it seems like your life has just passed by so quickly. It's hard to imagine how fast it's gone. There's certainly many ways our lives can be cut short as we lived in this sin-cursed world. And really, just our lives rush by like the wind, and we die and we fade away. And who remembers us when we're gone? I mean, people may remember you for, you know, 50 years, 100 years after you're gone. But how many people are remembered past that? How many people do we remember that used to live here? Well, very few of them. Look at graveyards if you don't believe me. They are full of people that no one remembers anymore. And so all of us here eventually will be lying in the cold earth and we'll be gone, forgotten, and that's it. And life continues on and no one ever remembers that we actually did what we did. And that's a very depressing statement. That's miserable. And if I left you just there today, you would go away gloomy and depressed for Thanksgiving. And I don't want to do that. So where's our hope? Our hope is in the next verses there. What does it talk about? It's the love of God, the everlasting love of God. We are but like temporary little creatures, but our hope is in the everlasting love of our God. Notice what it says there in verse 17, but the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. This promise here is for those who fear God, who keep his covenant, who remember and obey the precepts of the Lord. It's those who are faithful, obedient, humble, repentant. They have this promise. They have this hope today. Is that God has and will love them forever. God, in eternity past, if you go way beyond the beginning of this world to when there was just God, God loved you then. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love by predestining us to adoption as sons to Jesus Christ to himself. Before this world began, God loved you in Christ. Before you existed, God loved you with a perfect, everlasting love. God loved you from the beginning of your life. He loved you while you were still sinner. And God loves you now with that same infinite perfect love. And when you die, God will love you when you are with him forever. And it's that love of God that grabs you from this world and brings you into the next world and where he forever will show you his love. And so if you ever doubt the love of God, go to this passage. If God loved you perfectly before you existed, and God will love you perfectly into eternity, then God certainly loves you with that same full love in Christ right now. And that's our hope, isn't it? Because it's that love that's constant. We are temporary, but that everlasting love of God grabs hold of us and holds on to us forever. And so even though people may forget us here, the everlasting love of God holds us and continues to love us on into eternity. Isn't that amazing that God would lavish his love on us who are such frail, weak creatures that are really just dust? And yet God loves us with such a great love. Well, 1 John 3 verse 1 says, See, behold, how great a love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and we are. And so as we kind of wrap up this section here, this is what we need to consider. This is what we need to remember as God's people. The love, the forgiveness, the compassion, the grace, the glory of God. Those are things we want to dwell on, we want to delight in. And as you think about it, hopefully your heart's been stirred as you think about how God has been kind and gracious to you. But it's also good to remember at this point is that God's love, his forgiveness and his grace is to be the pattern for how we treat other people. Ephesians 4:32, it says this, "Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also graciously has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us." And so it's good for us to remember what God has done. It's good for us to praise him for what he's done. But we can't stop there, can we? The New Testament teaches us too that if this is how God's treated us, we need to then show that kind of same forgiveness, compassion, kindness to other people. And so are you that way towards other people in your family, friends, coworkers? Are you a compassionate person? Are you a patient person like God is? Are you forgiving like God? Do you show grace to other people? Do you bear with their faults, their weaknesses? Do people see love and kindness and grace as you treat them? And it's actually really only when we appreciate the grace and goodness of God to us that we can start to treat other people with that same grace and goodness. Well, let's move on to the next section, verses 19 to 22, where David broadens out from not just talking about God's people, not just himself. It's now broadened out to the entire universe. The entire universe is summoned. It's called to praise God, to remember him and to praise him. Notice how it begins. It begins with the sovereign rule of Yahweh over all the world. Verse 19, it says, "Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all." I want you also then to look at verse 22 there, where it says, "Bless Yahweh, all you works of his, in all places of his rule." Notice the rule there. This section has an inclusio. It has a beginning talking about God's rule and has an end talking about God's rule. It's significant because that kind of forms the foundation for this section. You see, because God is king, he is the everlasting, the eternal king, and he's the king of this entire universe. Everything in this universe that God has created, everything that exists, because God is king, has an obligation to praise God, to worship him. And so David then mentions this sovereignty of God because that forms the basis for his call for all of creation to worship him. And isn't this the highest and best motivation for evangelism? When we evangelize people, our primary motivation should be that they owe God worship. They owe God praise because he is the sovereign king. He made them. He rules over them. He created them. And because of that, they should worship him. God should receive this worship from them. And he's not getting it from them. And therefore, we want to call them to repentance so that they will also join with us in worshiping God and giving him what he alone is worthy of. So this just reminds us again of the highest and best motivation for evangelism. And so David first calls upon the angels to join with him in blessing and praising God. You'll notice he describes the angels in various ways. They're mighty in strength. They obey his word. They perform his word. They're a host. They're an organized army. They serve him. They're doing his will. And David, this little clay pot, now calls on these mighty, glorious angels to lift their voices with him in praising God. If you really understood what he's saying there, it's almost ridiculous. And yet, here's a redeemed little man now calling upon myriads of angels to then lift their powerful voices in praising Yahweh as well. And then in verse 22, then David branches out from just the angels to talk about all of creatures, all people, all animals, everything that exists under heaven to then praise Yahweh. Notice what it says there, bless Yahweh, all you works of his, in all places of his rule. So it's not just Israel, it's not just all the angels, it's not just David, it's all people from every tribe, every nation, every empire are now called to praise God. Even the animals and the plants and inanimate things are to lift their voices to praise God, because even all of that isn't enough to give to God what he is worthy of. God is so infinite in his greatness and goodness. There's not enough praise that could be given to God. He is completely worthy of it all. And so it's not enough just for a few to lift up their voices. All must come and lift up their voices to praise the excellent and glorious God that we serve. You know, we don't see that right now. We only see pockets of it, don't we? We only see a little portions of people praising God here and there. But there will come a day when we see this kind of thing happening. Revelation 5 verse 11 says this, starting there at least. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels and around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. So David here is calling for all of creation to worship God. And in Revelation 5, we see, in some sense, the answer to David's prayer and the fulfillment of David's call, where we see this innumerable choir singing praises to Jesus Christ and to the God our Father. Well, David ends this psalm really where he began, which was to exhort himself to praise Yahweh. Notice what it says that just at the very end there. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. So David here again ends by returning to himself. My soul, praise God. Bless God. Remember him so that you can praise him. And so we're going to end there with you. Will you also remember to praise the Lord? Will you join with David here in his praise and worship of God? Will you today, as you, even as this weekend, the special weekend of Thanksgiving, will you remember God's innumerable benefits to you personally? Take some time to think about that. How has God benefited you, blessed you? How is God worthy of your praises? How has God shown his glory and greatness to you? Remember that, people. Remember that. And praise God and bless him. Because he's certainly worthy. He's worthy of all of our praise. Let's pray. Well, Father, this psalm is so rich and full, and we've only scratched the surface. And I thank you that you do not treat us like we deserve. How gracious and kind you've been to us. How even compassionate to our weaknesses. Oh, Lord, we have so much to be thankful for, and yet so often we're very ungrateful people. We thank you just for who you are, for your greatness, your glory. Help us to behold your glory. Reveal your glory to us like you did to Moses. I pray that you would have done that today through this psalm, that we would have beheld your glory in new and fresh ways. So, Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word. I pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.